Please be seated. Take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of Isaiah. So again, Isaiah is in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with where it is, it's after Psalms, which is about halfway through. And once you're there, you can just kind of flip forward to the next really big book, which is Isaiah. So we'll be in Isaiah chapter 45. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to pick one up when you come in. If you need a Bible, keep one. I don't know that I'll be hitting, I don't know that we have a screen for every single verse, so I'd really encourage you to open it and kind of follow along that way. And if you want to take notes, I don't know if you picked up your handy-dandy notebook, but there are free handy-dandy notebooks for you to take notes in as we go through Missions Month, to use as a personal journal, to scribble things. Some of you doodle, you'll be doodling in it. Anything, but yeah, grateful for that, and it helps you to remember our missions theme as we go through this year. Again, as we hit our theme verse this week in Isaiah 45:22, which reminds us, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Reminded of the flags coming in, reminded that the nations are his, nations are called to obedience and faith, and to trust in Christ and to look to Christ our Savior. And that's what we're really going to be seeing as we work through our theme this week and in all the weeks to come. So I think I have Isaiah 45. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 to begin with, and then I'll jump down to verse 18. This is God's word, Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Let's jump down to verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, I ask for two things. Father, raise up all of ours, including mine, all of our elevate estimation of who you are and your utter uniqueness and your utter glory. And Father, knowing that and knowing your grace and knowing your love, Father, to see the calling that you have to reach this world broken in sin and in need. Open our eyes to both those things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you reach for when something goes wrong? Was a market crash, some news you didn't want, a conflict, something your spouse said to you, the struggle of a child. What is it that you reach for? And we all instinctively reach for something that we think is going to help us. And generally, our first instinct is what? Is to look out horizontally rather than to look vertically. We chase after solutions that promise comfort or promise control, and they may work, but when they do, they're separated from our deepest spiritual need, which is spiritual, which is up and down, which is that vertical. And we live in a world that is desperate for healing. There is war, there is conflict, there is division, there is anxiety, there's emptiness. And how frequently do people go seek after God when they hit one of those trials, one of those problems? And how much they choose other options instead? That brings us into our text from today, from Isaiah 45. It brings us into our missions theme. As we look towards 2026, I am God, and there is no other. It's a declaration that we see in Scripture. Isaiah, as he's writing this, is writing to a people who feel small. They feel insecure. They're afraid. And when they're threatened by powerful enemies around them, when they wanted help, instead of looking up to God, they entrusted themselves to the horizontal things they could control, alliances, armies, and ultimately, idols. Yet none of those things was able to heal them in their fear or restore their faith. They were looking for salvation in things that could not save. They might seem to work until they remember that the Lord is God of all history. So like these people, that is the human condition, right? To look everywhere but God first for salvation. And we see the same search today. We may see different idols that people pick, but the desperation behind it all is still there. Some look for political salvation, as if power will save us. Others look for personal salvation, like I will save myself. Others look for salvation through technology. Like, technology will save us, especially true today. If AI doesn't destroy us, it will save us, right? But human kingdoms do not address the human heart. Self-made saviors collapse under their own weight. And for all of our technological advances, the world still bleeds. It's still lonelier, more anxious, and more divided. And what does Isaiah do, though? Isaiah addresses the problem of searching for healing without repentance, of searching for salvation outside of God the Savior. We look for salvation in saviors who are not true saviors. Sometimes I think of it like a room that's running out of oxygen, right? But instead of fixing the air and the oxygen in that room, we just spray some perfume around it, right? We polish the surface, we address policies, we upgrade our technology, but the problem is not a cosmetic thing, but the problem is the foundation of our home, of our hopes. Humanity does not need more fragrance, but it needs air. And what we see here is that the Lord does not just offer us perfume, but he offers us oxygen. In the world of false hopes, the Lord speaks, saying, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." The world's chasing saviors that cannot save, but the truth we must know is that because there is only one God, there is only one hope for the world, and it's our call to make him, this one God, known. That is the missionary mandate of the church, in addition to the message of Isaiah 45. Because God can do what politics can't do, self-help can't do, progress can't do. He brings righteousness to the ends of the earth. What kind of God can do this? That's what we want to look at today. The first thing we see is God's universal sovereignty. Especially want to focus on Isaiah 45 verses 5 through 7. We know that in the world there's a call to seek control, but a reminder to us that it is God who rules over all history. Let's look again at verses 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, who does all these things. Isaiah is speaking these words into a moment of fear for his people. The time as he writes this, Judah was a small, politically fragile nation surrounded by rising empires. Years before, it had broken off from the other tribes of Israel to be faithful to God, while the other tribes had sunk into a quick idolatry, and still they were small. On the other hand, around them, they see ascending empires. Babylon, they were ascending. Assyria had already ravaged the northern tribes. People had learned what it meant to feel exposed and to feel powerless. Is it this time that they're trying to take control? Maybe you've done that before, right? Things start to feel out of control. You feel powerless, and then you just try to grab onto that one thing that will make you feel in control of that moment, and maybe it makes things worse. It's often what it does, right? Judah, they were looking for alliances, built up armies, making treaties, and in the end, even worshiping idols in order to get what they wanted. But the thing was missing was trusting the Lord their God. They did everything other than seek God. In that climate of fear, what God offers is not a new strategy, but he offers himself. I am the Lord, and there is no other. It's not a slogan for control, but that is the reality over the whole earth. The God who formed the earth, he's still the one that controls the earth. He governs it, even in the midst of trials. He's the one who made light and darkness, and he is also the one who governs peace and calamity. We see that in verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That means nothing falls outside of God's rule. Not even one tiny little atom, or whatever smaller than an atom, is outside of his control. Prosperity, that doesn't surprise God. Difficulty or calamity, that is not, it's not random. It doesn't surprise him either. History is not running itself. It's directed by God. Many people think of like history as this battlefield that's spinning out of control, but Scripture presents something else. It's like I think of it as like a chessboard, and God is never reacting. He's never scrambling. If you ever played against someone real good at chess, you know how you always feel like you're responding to their moves? You're always reacting to them? God's the one who's setting the pace. The world is responding to his work. Every move, even ones that the rulers do not know, even from rulers who do not know him, it fits within his purpose. In this prophesying in Isaiah, he gives us a startling example to remind us that God is under control, something his original listeners would never have understood. Now, if you look at verse 1, he's speaking specifically to one man. He's speaking to someone named Cyrus. Now, this is something that was written before Cyrus was ruler over Babylon. This is someone before Cyrus ever came under power, not yet born. And yet, if you jump even back to 44:28, then into 45 verse 1, God names this Cyrus, my shepherd and even my anointed. Cyrus will not know the Lord. Cyrus will not worship the Lord, but Cyrus will serve the Lord and his purposes. This is the man that God would rise up to release Israel from exile. This is the man that God would use to send Israel, his people, back into the land and to rebuild Jerusalem. It's amazing to think that God mentions Cyrus decades before he will do his work. And it's a call to him for what he's called to do. The point for Isaiah is that God's sovereignty is not limited to his covenant people. He rules over rulers. He governs over those who never bow to him. He's the one who rules over history. Verse 6, you can look at that again, because he makes his purpose explicit here, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. God is the one who raises empires. He's the one who topples empires, not merely for political purposes, but for his aims and his aims of salvation. History exists to display his uniqueness. And so that means Judah, for their fear. That was a misplaced fear, because Babylon was not ultimate and Persia would not be ultimate. No empire was ultimate, because only God is ultimate. There's a famous poem written in the early 1800s by Percy Bysshe Shelley called Ozymandias. He was not a believer, but he still recognized something important. And so in Ozymandias, a traveler describes finding a shattered ruins. And in the middle of those ruins, there's a statue. It's really in a desert. And the pedestal has this inscription on it. It says, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look at my works, ye mighty, and despair." Right, a boast of absolute power. But in the poem, nothing remains around it, right? The statue is broken, the empire is gone, the sand stretches in every direction. And the message is simple, that human glory erodes. Empires dissolve. What once looked permanent becomes dust. And that's Isaiah's point, is that Babylon will fall. Persia will fall. Every empire will fall, but the Lord remains. That changes how we live. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, that echoes the same reality. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The nations rage, and God continues to reign. I mean, these are not equal forces we see through the scriptures. So that means as believers, we don't ever need to panic when the world shakes, when elections swing, when markets crash, when cultural pressure increases, when hostility towards Christ grows. Because what seems like disorder, that is the stage in which God displays his glory. That's where he makes his move. And his sovereignty in that, that's what grounds our confidence. It was grounds our confidence for witness on the college campus and the marketplace and the neighborhoods, because it grounds us in worship of who he is, and it grounds us in our witness. Because Isaiah's purpose is not just to calm their fear, but it's to awaken their reverence, that people may know. We have a mission to proclaim God to the nations, but before that happens, we have to see him rightly. He's not just one power among many. He's not reacting to history. He's ruling at it, and that's what leads us forward in mission. That's our worship of God leading us into mission. Because God who reigns over all things, he's not threatened. His purpose is not fragile. His throne is not unstable. And that leads us into our verse in verse 22. And our second point, which is God's universal invitation. God's universal invitation. The world is perishing under false hopes, but God says, "Turn to me and be saved." Isaiah's world inside of Judah and inside of the surrounding nations was full of idols. And so is our world. The nations that were surrounding Judah, they'd built their hope on gods of power, gods of gold, gods of fertility, things they could see, things they could touch and kiss. But they had a flaw that they couldn't save. Isaiah 46, verse 7, we're jumping over to Isaiah 46, 7 as he talks about the futility of trusting in idols for these nations. He says, "They lift it on their shoulders, they carry it, they set the idol in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, does not answer or save them from his trouble." The people were literally carrying their gods. And we do the same today. We may have more sophisticated idols, a more sophisticated way of carrying them, but they're still idols. They may not be carved images, but the world bows to wealth and pleasure and acceptance and identity. Every one of them cries out, "Turn to me and you'll be okay." And it feels empowering when we do. Feels like control. But over time, the promises of idols, they drain the heart of hope. That's what idols do. Think of it like somebody going on a hike. They go mile after mile with a pack that just keeps getting heavier. Every mile, there's someone to put another rock in the back of that pack. First, it feels manageable, maybe even good, but slowly it becomes crushing. That's what false saviors do. They promise freedom, but they deliver burden. And so when Isaiah says in 45:22, turn to me and be saved, he is speaking to a weary people who are weighed down by their self-preservation. They need to turn away from their self-made saviors. And to turn doesn't mean just glance at God, but it means renouncing those lesser saviors. It means entrusting yourself to God. That is repentance and that is faith. It's a reorientation for us. Idolatry can be like driving a course when you have your GPS up. So you're driving down this road and it keeps recalculating when you go off that track, right? And you go off the course you're supposed to go on. And you refuse to admit that you're heading in the wrong direction. The GPS keeps saying, recalculating, recalculating, recalculating. But idolatry is the one who stubbornly refuses to admit it and just keeps on driving anyway. Isaiah's word is simple and direct. Turn. It's not improve. It's not negotiate. It's not adjust slightly. But it's turn. The burdens that you carry do not lift because you try harder. The burdens of idols lift because we change direction and we trust in the Lord God. The world's religions, philosophies, ambitions, they all say, if you want to be saved, you need to do more. But God alone says, I will save you if you just turn to me. We see this in the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus looks out on the crowds. He sees the weariness of people chasing false saviors. This is what we read. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's our world today. Tired and lost without spiritual shepherds who care for their souls. And Jesus says to his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers in the harvest field because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He invites his church, invites you and I into that moment of compassion. So when we share the gospel, we're not offering another product in the marketplace of ideas. What we're doing is we are offering rest to a world tired of carrying its own idols. We are offering rest as the world can know the one true God. Your neighbor who may seem indifferent or even self-sufficient is likely exhausted beneath the surface, because that's the pattern of the world, and that's what idols do. And so we look at the world, it doesn't simply need our criticism, but what it needs is the compassion of a God who says, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved. Isaiah 45:22 is this beautiful passage of scripture. But it also is one that brings a lot of criticism with it. Look at it again. Turn to me and be saved, it says, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So many people in our world today will hear that and say, wow, that sounds intolerant. That sounds narrow, exclusive. But Isaiah shows us that God's exclusivity, it's not arrogance. It's mercy. If there is only one creator, then there can only be one savior. And his invitation is open to everyone. So the exclusive claim here is not narrowness as much as it is reality. The Lord is graciously clear about what that means. This is not a tribal claim for Judah. This is a universal invitation given to all the nations. Every false god excludes on the basis of performance. Every false god will say in the end, you don't measure up. But the true God invites the world to himself, and he invites them to come by grace. Turn, look to him by faith, and be saved. In the New Testament, Jesus makes the same deeply personal invitation. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, we see his compassion. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can hear the echo of Isaiah 45:22 there. Because the same God who said, turn to me and be saved, is the one through Jesus said, come to me and find rest. The world has a problem with Jesus saying he is the only way of salvation. But as Christians, what amazes us is that God made any way of salvation at all. I mean, he didn't need to, right? That's grace, that there is a way. Praise him for his grace. Now, others might object in a different way. They say, well, telling people to turn to God is forcing religion on them. In an age that prizes diversity, evangelism, it can sound like a cultural imperialism, and sometimes it's called that. But Isaiah's invitation, it doesn't come from one culture to another. It comes from the Creator to his creation. It's not the West speaking to the world. I mean, this is God speaking into his world. He created every person, every culture, every language, and he calls his creation back to him by faith. Evangelism is not a product of cultural superiority, but it is an act of mercy for those who are lost, those who do not know Christ. When you share Christ with somebody, you are not saying we're right and you're wrong, but you are saying that there is a God who made you, who knows you, still wants you, believe in him. That's how we echo what's said, turn to me and be saved. And remember the scope that's there in Isaiah 45:22, all the ends of the earth. Again, not Israel's private religion, but this is God's global rescue plan. This is what's told to us in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul understood that in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he goes on to say, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul is applying Isaiah's vision to the church. The God who said, turn to me and be saved, now makes that appeal through you and I, through his people, through his church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. So the appeal to the world has not grown quieter since Isaiah 45, but it's grown louder because it comes through the church. And that's not a burden to us, but it's a privilege. We get to speak on behalf of a gracious God, the God who rules history. He speaks into history, not with a word of condemnation, but of invitation to salvation. Come to Christ and be saved. And that leads into our third point. We see God's universal compassion. Because the world's idols, they enslave, but our living God, he is the one who saves. Before people can rejoice in salvation, they have to see their need of it. Before you will rejoice in salvation, you need to see your need of it. And Isaiah's generation was not just facing some political danger, but they were facing a spiritual bondage of their own making in what they trusted. For generations, Israel trusted these alliances and wealth and idols rather than the covenant Lord. The Assyrians and the Babylonian and the invitations, they were there. They were not accidents of history, but they were God's loving discipline, exposing hearts that were wandering. Isaiah 29:13, it says this from God himself, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Idols had captured their affections, and what they worship was beginning to reshape them. That's the picture of sin, that we become what we worship. And Isaiah, you know, as he goes through this, Isaiah 45 and 46, he mocks Babylon's gods that even Judah was attracted to, but he mocks them as being hauled away on beasts. He says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts. They cannot save the burdened, but themselves go into captivity. It's not just satire, but it is a mirror. Because Israel had become idol carriers instead of God's people. Every false savior promises life, but delivers slavery. And that's what we need salvation from. not merely from hardship, but the crushing weight of sin and guilt and our own self-rule. Jesus himself said in John 8:34, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Sin is not merely rule-breaking, but is a bondage of the heart. And salvation, in light of that, is not just self-improvement, but it's deliverance from the rule of sin and the guilt of sin, and to be reconciled with God. And into that bondage, God speaks stunning words of tenderness. Look at Isaiah 46:3-4. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And in gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save." You can see the verbs that are there. Made and born and carried and saved. And what we see in those verbs is the divine initiative of God to save his people. See, idols, what do they demand? Carry me. Put me on your back. Put me on your ox cart. What does God say? He stoops down to carry his people. That's what makes the gospel utterly unique. All other faiths, they say, climb up to God. But the gospel says, God came down for you. He came down to rescue the helpless, not the deserving. He came not just to forgive at a distance, but to gather and to sustain and to bear the sins of his people. His power is not just a cold control, but it is a caring strength exerted to his people. Not dropping them when they grow weak, but carrying them when they cannot carry themselves. These words point us forward to the cross, because the one who said, "I will carry," fulfills it in Jesus. In Isaiah 53:4, we read that this Savior who is to come, this Christ, he has bore our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. As Jesus died on that cross, the Creator who formed us from the womb carried the full weight of sin upon himself. That's the nature of salvation. God bears the burden that destroys us. Not affirming us in our brokenness, but bearing away our sin. Not telling us to look within, but to tell us to look up to him. And that's why the modern claim that people don't need saving, they just need affirmation, is just tragically wrong. Modern spirituality, it tells us to carry our own burdens, declare our own goodness. But Isaiah shows that idols, including idols of the self, will break us. They destroy, they can't save. Only God can carry the human soul. And so the gospel is not this divine affirmation plan, but it's God's divine substitution for sin. Christ carrying what we could not, carrying our sin, carrying our judgment, carrying our shame, so that we might be brought to God. He's a God who does not demand to be lifted up by us. Idols demand to be lifted up because they cannot do them themselves. But we see in Christ is that God himself was lifted up. He lifted himself up on a cross, putting himself there for our forgiveness. And now he lifts up the broken. Because we have been carried as those who've had our sins forgiven, we know the grace of God to be carried. And that changes us into a carrying people. Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so when the church bears the burdens of others, the lonely, the fearful, the doubting, it shows the world what God is like. The idols of our world, they just break those who serve under them, but the God of Scripture heals those who turn to him. And so we live among a people who are weighted down by guilt, anxiety, striving, and they don't need another mirror telling them that they're enough. But what they need is a Savior who is strong enough to carry them when they're not strong enough themselves. And that's what we offer the world. It's not self-help, but it's salvation. It's not affirmation. It is redemption that comes in Christ. Because the God who carried us will carry others as well. He will carry through the one who bore our sins. And he carried our sorrows, Jesus Christ, the one who died, the one who rose again, so the weary might find rest and the guilty might be free. The world will not be healed by better idols. It will not be saved by power, progress, or self-belief. There's only one Savior for the world, and that hope is not just an idea or a wish, but it is a person who came in history and lived and died and rose again. And so Isaiah's invitation, turn to me and be saved, I mean, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the God who came near. He is the one who carried our sin. He is the one who bore our judgment. And he is the God before whom every knee will bow. You might see the hint of Philippians chapter 2. Because the Bible tells us there that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is not whether the world will bow. The question is whether we'll bow in faith or in fear. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him now. Lay down the false saviors, the ones that cannot save you. Come to Christ. He's strong enough, gracious enough, kind enough to forgive you, strong enough to carry, strong enough to make you new. And if you already belong to Christ, remember this, that the God who says, turn to me, he now speaks through you. He speaks through his church. And over the next several weeks, as part of our missions conference, we're going to consider what it means to align ourselves with God's global mission plan. How to align ourselves in our prayers, how to align ourselves in our giving, how to align ourselves in our going. I mean, this is our missions conference that we're going to focus on. We'd love for you to be involved with that. Commit yourself to it, to the church and to the mission. Pray for us. Pray for us as we, this week, look at this. Turn to me and be saved, all the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We don't do it because we need a program to run. We do it because the world needs a Savior. I mean, our salvation is not a private comfort for us. I mean, it is a public commission to declare the world. The world has so many hopes, but there's only one Savior, and it's our calling to proclaim him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you alone are God. There is no other besides you, and we worship you in that. Father, we have chased lesser saviors. We have trusted what cannot save, even ourselves. You've disciplined us, you've corrected us, you've shown us their emptiness. We thank you for that. And you've shown us the one who can save, who is Jesus. Teach us, Father, to keep turning to him. Show us, Father, how he lifted himself up for our salvation. He's not the one who we carry, but the one who carries us. He carries our sins. He takes them away that we would have life. Remind us of Jesus, our Savior, the one who bore our griefs and our sins and takes our shame away. And God, knowing that ourselves and knowing that in your grace you made one way, help us to share that with the nations, inside of our neighborhoods, and also to the ends of the earth, to make Christ known throughout our world, that there may be life and rest and joy in his kingdom. We ask you for your help in all these things and pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord turns our attention now.